Well, today we're going to continue in our Acts series, coming mostly to chapter 7, but leaning a little bit into chapter 6. And this is a truly momentous period of time in the early church in the book of Acts. This is a really big message with a really big and important theological component and practical component. So I look forward to this message today, and I hope we have a lot of ground to cover, but I hope the academic part you can keep up with, and then the practical part I hope that you will take to heart. So let's start with some academic things just to sort of give you a foundation. Some important time stamps in the book of Acts in the early church history. Let's start, and you have to remember that it's mission critical as you put together the pieces to remind yourselves that Stephen's story has to be complete before Paul's conversion. So that's why we're talking about Paul a little bit while we're talking about Stephen. By the time you get to Paul's conversion, you have to have Stephen dead. All right. So we know from about 32 A.D., this is a popularly accepted time for the crucifixion of Christ. Works out nicely when we do the calculations from Bible prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks prophecy. And it also fits nicely with history because we know that Herod the Great met with the wise men when Jesus was born. And we know that Herod the Great died a short time after that meeting with the wise men, because in history we are told that there was a lunar eclipse in 1 BC and the king died shortly after the eclipse. So 32 AD is a good date for the crucifixion of Christ. 49 AD is the most popularly accepted date for what's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Really, nobody's going to disagree with that. They're all good with 49 AD. Everybody agrees. And we know that Paul attended that. So file that away for a moment. We also know that there are 17 years that have to be accounted for between Paul's conversion and the Jerusalem Council. We know that because he tells us that between his conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem to see the apostles, there were 3 years. So 3 years from conversion to the first visit to Jerusalem. And then he says there were 14 years after that visit before the Jerusalem Council visit. So altogether, we have to account for 3 years and then another 14 years, 17 years altogether. And it happens that there are 17 years inclusively between 32, the death of Christ, and the Jerusalem Council in 49. So that's just important. We have a pretty good feel for where we are in our chronology of the book of Acts. All right. Now, for 32 AD, the year of Jesus' death, we also have a pretty good feel for what was happening in and around that time. So we know that Jesus died during the Passover season, right? He had the Last Supper, his Passover supper with his disciples. So that would be March and April, March/April, because sometimes Passover falls in what we call March and sometimes it falls in what we call April. So March, April. We know that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, happened just a couple months later, as it always does in the holiday season. And that would have been May. So we know when Acts chapter 2 takes place, it would have been May in about 32 A.D. We know that when that took place, there were suddenly many, many people converted to the Christian faith from out of town, and they had to stick around in Jerusalem so that they could be taught by the apostles. It's the only way they could learn anything about the Christian faith. So they stuck around, and now they needed overnight accommodations and they needed food so they could stay in Jerusalem. And that's the foundation of what we read about in Acts 4, everybody having everything together. And then we know that in the summer, in Acts chapter 5, we know there's a dispute about how the overnight accommodations and the food distribution is being handled. And so 7 new leaders are chosen to dedicate themselves to this purpose of distributing the overnight accommodations and the food distribution fairly. And Stephen was chosen. So imagine Jesus dies in the spring, and then we have Stephen chosen to be what we today call deacons, chosen to be a deacon probably a few months after that in the summer. Then we know when we get to fall or early winter, so Stephen has been chosen to be a church leader, and just a couple months later, things are getting very bad. Stephen is recognized as a church leader. He is singled out and condemned by the Sanhedrin. And remember, the Sanhedrin that fall is condemning Stephen. And in the spring, just a few months earlier, they put Jesus on the cross. It's the same group. So now that same group has singled out Stephen and they're going to kill him. And so we're only just a few months since they did that to Jesus, right? So that's that. And we remember that in Acts 7, we are told, and Saul supervised the killing of Stephen. So that would have been the fall or the early winter, evidently. And then we speculate that in the winter, just a short time after Stephen was killed in the fall or early winter, that same winter, several weeks or months after Stephen's death, are additional arrests, imprisonments, and executions that are being anchored by Saul. And we know that Saul becomes a Christian a short time after Stephen's death. He is converted on the road to Damascus. And so now we know that there's a very short time between the death and resurrection of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, the stoning of Stephen, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. All of that's happening in a few months, not years, months. The same year Jesus died, Stephen dies. All right, that's our timeline. The Jewish politicians, when they were condemning Stephen, just like they had condemned Jesus that spring, a few months earlier, they had no idea that when they were condemning Stephen and preparing to execute him, they were teetering on a massive, monumental breakpoint. They didn't know, but they were. And that's why Stephen's sermon is so poignant. It's so dramatic because Stephen knows what's going on. They do not know. The politicians of Jerusalem, they don't know. But they're at a crossroads. They're at a place where two ways part. And depending on what they do over the next few minutes, life is going to change dramatically. But they don't know. And so Stephen's message, his sermon is very long. And we can't take so much time to go over all the details of the message, but we're going to hit the highlights very quickly. These people in Jerusalem are at a breakpoint, a crossroads, just like the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea when they made the mistake of not trusting the Lord and now they were condemned to 40 years of wilderness wandering, just like David when he took a chance and leered at Bathsheba when she wasn't watching, just like Gehazi when he approached Naaman, the former leper, for a monetary reward, and he wasn't supposed to do that. Just like Gideon, when he decided to take his money, his gold, from the battle against the Midianites and use that to make a divining robe so he could consult with evil spirits. That changed everything for his family. Like Solomon, when he married his first pagan wife, it says his wives turned his heart away from the true God. When that day came and he decided to marry his first pagan wife, that changed everything for him. It's like Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. On the day they thought, well, let's sell our land and pretend that we're giving all the money to God. Changed everything. Like the believers who in 1 Corinthians 11 disrespected the Lord's Supper. And some of them got sick and some of them died. They didn't know what was going to happen that day when they disrespected the Lord's Supper. Like the Christian husband in 1 Peter 3:7. Who suddenly finds that his prayers are being hindered because he did not live with his wife in a Christian way according to understanding. And so his prayers are hindered. And he probably had no idea that when he fought with his wife that day, that's what was going to happen. And like the offending brother in Matthew 18:18, who heard from an honest church that he needed to change and decided not to. And in Matthew 18:18, it says the church then would render its verdict, and that verdict would be confirmed in heaven itself. That guy is wrong. He's wrong on earth. He's wrong in heaven. And there are big implications. Teetering at breakpoints, like you're going to step over this invisible line and you don't know it. There's a threshold and then there's a doorway. And if you go through that door, everything changes. And that's what's happening when Stephen is preaching this sermon in Acts chapter 7. So it's as if, so Stephen knows this is a big time, and the people who are judging him have it in their mind that they're going to silence him. In Acts chapter 6, it says they couldn't resist his wisdom, but they could shut his mouth. And they have come together and decided to shut his mouth. They're going to kill him. And Stephen knows it. So he's basically saying, don't follow through on what you're thinking about doing. Don't do it. And it's in that atmosphere that he preaches this sermon. The first points that he has have to do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs. And so he's going to say, friends, brothers, recall with awe the unparalleled privilege and promise that God sent to our nation in the days of Abraham and the patriarchs. You know, we're all brothers here. Remember the privilege. And his idea seems to be, doesn't God deserve our loyalty above any money or social standing that you're scratching and clawing to hang on to as the church grows and you're rejecting it? In verse 2, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That's extraordinary. He is our ancestor. We've been chosen. In verse 4, and Abraham moved into this land in which you now live. How did this come to us? In verse 5, yet God promised that he would give this land to Abraham for a possession and to his seed, to his descendants after him. Like us. It was a promise. We're so privileged. In verse 7, and a nation was going to mistreat them for a while, Egypt. But the nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, said God. I will judge them for what they're going to do. And after that, they shall come forth and serve me in this place. You're going to live in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. In verse 8, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision. Like, we're together, right? This is a promise. This is a contract. We have a signed contract. This is the way it's going to be. What a nice privilege. But God was with Joseph. Joseph went to Egypt, of course, under unpleasant circumstances, to say the least. But God was with Joseph. And Stephen says, don't you realize this is our shared history? This is where we are in Jerusalem. Isn't it great? I mean, isn't it wonderful? And then Stephen's next point. He's going to talk about Moses. Wasn't Moses amazing? Recall with regret how wrong our forefathers sometimes were in the days of Moses. Remember the mistakes and how they rejected Moses. When God so miraculously rescued them from slavery in Egypt, under the wonderful leadership of Moses, who was himself so brave and faithful, and yet our forefathers foolishly and repeatedly resisted God and Moses because of their chronic attraction to idols. Let's not do that. You just have to just remember what our forefathers did, what our ancestors did, in the days of Moses. Wasn't that terrible? Don't make that mistake now. And just hear it. In verse 17, he says, and as the promise drew near, you know, the promise to Abraham and the patriarchs, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now we are millions. And Moses, as a baby, he was a beautiful child. You know. And in verse 22, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. I mean, who was like Moses? But they did not understand, you know, the two brothers, Israeli brothers in Egypt were fighting. And Moses says, why are you fighting against each other, your brothers? And they didn't understand. They always resisted Moses. And in verse 31, the voice of the Lord came to Moses saying, in the burning bush, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I've come down to deliver them from Egypt. In verse 36, Moses had showed wonders and signs, the 10 plagues. In verse 37, Moses said, a messianic prophet, another prophet, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you from your brethren like me. And you have to listen to him. When Messiah comes, listen to him. And in verse 38, Moses received the living oracles, the divine declarations of the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, to give them to us. Aren't we privileged? To whom our fathers would not obey. They worshiped the golden calf and they kept going back to idolatry. And they thrust Moses from them. You know, get away from us. They were almost ready to stone him on one occasion. And in their hearts, they turned back again to Egypt. If only we could go back to Egypt. And so the Lord says, well, because of your idolatry, I will carry you away to Babylon. And Stephen's saying, don't make that mistake. You saw how wrong our ancestors were in the days of Moses. Don't do that now. Don't be wrong now. Don't do what you're planning to do to silence me. Don't do it. And then he goes to main point number 3. Joshua conquering the land. Recall with gratitude how God so miraculously enabled Joshua to conquer this land, our land, and make it the location for God's holy tabernacle, the presence of God right here in Jerusalem where you and I are talking today. Recall with gratitude how wonderful this is. Shouldn't we be utterly faithful to God in this place? Don't do what you're thinking about doing. Don't execute your plan. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. You know, the tabernacle that Moses made in the wilderness. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as God had appointed, speaking to Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. The blueprints were shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. Verse 45, which also our fathers who came after Moses brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Why did we even have a land of Israel? Because God miraculously provided this land for us and for his sacred dwelling place. Don't do what you're thinking about doing right now. Don't do it. And then his next main point number four. Let's talk about David. Recall with warmth and admiration our great hero, King David. What about King David? Don't we all wish to be like King David, a man after God's own heart, a man that God favored? Let's be like that. Don't do what you're thinking about doing today. Don't do it. It's just so poignant when you see the atmosphere. Verse 45, talking about David, the tabernacle also our fathers who came after Moses brought in with Joshua into a possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. And David found favor before God, and he desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, a permanent place, a temple. And as it turned out, David didn't do that, but it was in his heart to do that. And wasn't he great? Be like David. Be David. Don't do what you're thinking about doing. In verses 47 through 50, Stephen's fifth main point, this time Solomon's temple. Recall with fear and trembling the gravity of living every day right here in the shadow of Solomon's temple, having the holy presence of God among us every day. Shouldn't we live virtuously here in the shadow of God's presence right here in Jerusalem? Verse 47. David wanted to build a house, but he was not allowed. But verse 47, Solomon did build him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. We have a grand God. As the prophet says, quoting Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house would you build me, declares the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things? We serve an amazing, magnificent, fearsome God. And we are having this discussion in the shadow of the temple of God. If God had a mailbox on planet Earth, that mailbox would be right here where we are standing right now. We have to do better. Don't do what you're thinking about doing right now. And so Stephen brings it to a conclusion. It's as if he's saying, so hear my appeal to you. My fork in the road appeal to you. To break the tragic cycle of our ancestors, how they repeatedly and chronically keep resisting God. Do not do today what you've come here to do. In verse 51, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your forefathers did. You're doing the same thing. In verse 52, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Name them. Which great prophet did our ancestors not persecute and even kill? Don't do what you're thinking about doing today. In verse 52 again, the righteous one, your Messiah, the righteous one, you, just in the spring a few months ago, you became his betrayers and murderers. You did exactly like your forefathers did just a few years ago in the spring. Just a few months ago in the spring season. Do not do what you're thinking about doing today. And then in verse 53, you are the Israelites who received the law by the disposition of angels, the directives of angels. You have the words of God and you're not obeying it. You're not keeping it. Do not do today what you came here to do. It's so powerful. So what was Israel's initial answer to this wonderful sermon by Stephen? They were deeply defensive. They were enraged and completely irrational. In verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You know what this feels like. Your emotions are so raw that you are almost out of your mind. Cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. That was done intentionally in some ways because it was a sign of hate. Like, you know, what would a dog do if he hated you? He would gnash his teeth at you. But it's also what happens involuntarily when you are so upset, your teeth chatter. And that's what's happening. They're so guilty and so angry that their teeth actually chatter. It is so interesting at this point in Acts 7, we are told what Jesus is doing, which is, you know, how do we ever get to see what Jesus is doing in this world? But because of Acts chapter 7, we know what Jesus is doing. And this is so important. Messiah's extraordinary attentiveness to the things that are happening at this moment in history. And so in verse 55, here's what it says. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Standing, not sitting. If you look in your Bible concordances, you will find 15 references to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. 15 references. How many references will you find of Jesus standing? None but here. We ask ourselves then, why is Jesus standing instead of sitting? Because in 15 references, he's sitting. Why does a parent who's sitting by the pool rise to his feet when he sees his child getting too close to the edge of the pool? That's why he's standing. Why does an off-duty policeman sitting in an auditorium stand to his feet when he hears some kind of threatening commotion off to the side? He stands up because he might have to take action. Why is it that a doctor stands up from his seat when he sees somebody cringing in pain and grasping his chest? He knows he might have to take action. Why is Jesus standing? Because depending on what happens in the next few minutes, Jesus might have to take action. He's standing. Twice it's mentioned here in verse 55, Jesus standing instead of sitting on the right hand of God. In verse 56, and Stephen told them what he saw. He says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Keen attentiveness. Keen attentiveness. So what is Israel's final answer? The appeal from start to finish has been, do not do what you did in the spring. Do not do what you came here to do today. Don't do it. What's their final answer? In verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one mind, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. There is at this moment a biblically loaded and monumentally important symbolism that is mentioned here, foreshadowing so much for the Christian church. It says in verse 58, they cast Stephen out of the city and they stoned him. And listen to this. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's so important. I used to work out in the desert on a construction crew in Phoenix, Arizona. And it was pretty hot, and it was summer, sometimes 118 degrees. And we're out there doing concrete construction, and we're sweating and grunting. Do you know who did not sweat and grunt? The supervisor. He's doing just fine, often in his air-conditioned truck watching us work. Why is Saul not picking up stones and helping with the execution of a good man? It's because he's the boss. He's the supervisor. Do you know why that's important? Because of those little references at the bottom. In just a couple more months, that guy is going to become a Christian. And when he becomes a Christian, he has a very special calling. He is Jewish from head to toe, to the molten core of his being. He's Jewish. But he's called now to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Something big is happening right now. In Romans 11:13, Paul says, you know, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. In 1 Timothy 2:7, I am ordained, I'm called to be a preacher and an apostle of the Gentiles. Of the who? Of the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy 1:11, I'm appointed a preacher and apostle. Okay, apostle to who? To the Gentiles. We are now being introduced for the very first time to a person who's going to be the apostle of the Gentiles. The last few minutes of Stephen's life. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. By the way, all of your Jehovah's Witness friends should know that text. He called upon God saying, what? Lord Jesus, who is your God? I hope that your God is the Lord Jesus, because that was the God of the good man Stephen. Calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin upon them. Do not charge this to their moral account in heaven. Forgive them, which is what all Christians should do. No matter where you are in your life right now, if somebody has wronged you, you should do what Stephen did, and you should forgive that person. But here's what you have to know. Only God can really forgive, and God's not going to forgive this one. We appreciate Stephen asking it, but that's not the way this is going to go down. And when Stephen said this, he fell asleep. And by the way, it's so important that you know that to Christians, death is just a nap. You don't really have any tragedy. You just fall asleep. Your body goes in the grave, and at the resurrection, it will be awakened. It's really not that big of a deal. So Stephen fell asleep. Breakpoint. You've come to a moment that changes absolutely everything. Now, for those of you who've studied with us for a long time, you have a pretty good feel for this. For the rest, this is probably going to be overwhelming, but just do what you can. The great messianic age that began in Bethlehem in a manger would have continued without interruption through 7 years of tribulation that was foretold by Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the great 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. You have Jesus' life followed by crucifixion and resurrection and 7 years of tribulation. That would have then been a total of 40 years. Jesus was alive about 33 years, and then 7 years, that's 40. And that would have brought us to what the Christmas angels promised, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, in Acts 1:6, the apostles asked Jesus right before he ascended up to heaven, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, well, it's not for you to know the time. He didn't say, no, the kingdom is not going to come. There's not going to be peace on earth. He said, it's not for you to know the time. In other words, we'll just have to see, won't we, for the next few months how this plays out. Let's see what happens. When the Holy Spirit's work begins in Acts 2, will the people accept it or reject it? Are you going to do it now, Lord? Let's see how the next few months play. In Acts chapter 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago, verse 19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted. You know, love the Lord, repent, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from what? From the presence of the Lord. Lord, are you going to come now? Let's see. Let's see if they repent. Repent and be converted. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, in verse 20, and if you repent, verse 20, he will send Jesus. So are you in or not? But the people didn't repent, did they? They killed Stephen. He said, don't do what you came here today to do. But they did it. Unparalleled offer, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Unparalleled offer. It was foretold in connection with the messianic end times, right? Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, Bethlehem manger. Unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his government and his peace, there'll be no end. That's how this was supposed to work. It was foretold. It was commenced by Jesus when he was born. He started doing miracles, making people feel better. Wasn't that something? And he went to Calvary and he died for us. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's happening. And in the early chapters of Acts, so many good things are happening. It's going down. But then it was interrupted by the stoning of Stephen. And it's as if when Jesus came, a whole volcanic explosion of good happened on planet earth. And then they stoned Stephen. And now we have the ash fall of good and the lava flow of good. So much good still, right? But it's no longer an explosion. That's what we had in the beginning. Reminding you, you know, what did it look like? What does the Bible say when Messiah comes? Well, this is what it says. Approximately 40 years, right? 33 years of life. And then 7 years of tribulation altogether. 40 years, give or take, about. Here's what's going to happen. Messiah will be born to bring peace on earth. Born in a manger. To love the needy and heal the sick, his miracles. And to be cruelly rejected and die for the sins of humanity. And yet somehow to go on living and prospering even after dying. Resurrection. To send an unparalleled last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit with miracles attending. Acts chapter 2. To orchestrate 7 years of last days tribulation, which is also talked about in Acts chapter 2. The moon will be red, the sun will be dark, vapors of smoke. End times. And Messiah will finally and suddenly strike down Israel's enemies to judge the world and then to reign in Eden like joy from Jerusalem, right here in Jerusalem, over all the righteous Jewish nation and all the Gentile nations who have converted. That's what the Old Testament sounds like. You can't see this, but I'm just reminding you, every phrase that you've just heard me read is backed by these scriptures. We're not making this up. It really is not a speculation. There were 8 items on that list. Between 6 and 7, we have an unforeseen intermission. Item 6, he will send an unparalleled last days outpouring of the Holy Spirit with miracles attending. And item 7, he will orchestrate 7 years of last days tribulation, including cosmic disturbances. But in between there, this unforeseen intermission, which is called the Mystery Church Age of Grace. The Messianic last days period continued for several months into early Acts. That's what we were watching. But it was interrupted by the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. It was the break point. That necessitated a previously unforeseen transition from the highly miraculous beginnings of the Messianic age to the more muted norms of the 2,000 years so far, 2,000 years, intermission of the Mystery Church Age of Grace. And then after that, we go back to where we were in the book of Acts. There were two great spiritual forces colliding while Stephen was preaching. One was revival under the Holy Spirit is a great force. And the other one was resistance to the Holy Spirit. The revival was real. In Acts chapter 2, we had 3,000 people saved in one day on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people in Jerusalem on one day. Within the month, you have 5,000 people saved, another 5,000 saved after the healing of the lame man. That's Acts chapter 4. You have multitudes more than that being converted after the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And then you have multiplied converts and, most impressively, a great company of priests. Really? A great company of priests too? And they're all coming to Messiah after the appointment of the deacons when Stephen was first singled out. And then all of that came to a full stop at the stoning of Stephen, and Daniel's 70-week agenda went into an intermission. There was a revival. There was also resistance. Remember, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles were put into custody overnight. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were imprisoned. In Acts chapter 6, they get the trial going for Stephen, and then they kill him. And so, two great worlds colliding. Will it be repentance under the Holy Spirit, or will it be resistance to the Holy Spirit? And the great collision happened. The great messianic age was officially interrupted and delayed when the Jerusalem revival was halted. It will resume again, complete with miraculous signs and wonders and fearsome cosmic disturbances in the last days, what we call the tribulation, and then after that, the millennium. When the Jewish-dominated messianic age went into intermission, God commenced the new mystery church age of grace. Those people, when Stephen was preaching, were teetering on a break point. Now, because they killed Stephen, now, Messiah will not return after all in just 7 years, as we would have expected from Daniel chapter 9. It's not going to happen now. Now, lost Jewish individuals will endure an extra layer of judicial blindness from God. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel, says the Apostle Paul. And that means that most Jewish people for years to come will go into a Christless eternity because of what took place that day in the stoning of Stephen. Now, Jewish people can no longer expect preferential treatment from God until the last days. And now, Gentile people will come to dominate the church, which is what you see in churches all over the world today. How many Jewish people are in our churches? We have a Gentile-dominated church. For good or bad, there are thresholds we all stand on. There are invisible lines that we all cross. And there are breakpoints for all of us in life. Those people, while Stephen was preaching, did not know that whatever they decided in the next few minutes was going to change everything for a very, very long time. This is the way all of us live. Thresholds, lines across, right? Breakpoints. What are they? I mean, there's so many. Virginity, you get one chance at that. Abortion, if it happens, you can't go back. There's no reverse button. One flirtatious gesture can change the course of a marriage. Outside of marriage, flirting is so dangerous. Child raising years, you get one chance at your children's childhood. When it's gone, it's gone. Divorce, one day you decide, and that changes everything. One drink away from being a hopeless drunk. One Christian man was asked by the waitress, "Can I bring you a drink?" And he said, "Please no, because I'm one drink away from being a lifelong alcoholic." She said, "Oh yeah, I'm so sorry." She walked away, and the friends who were sitting with him at the table said, "I didn't know that you were an alcoholic recovering." He said, "I'm not, but I have so many friends who've been that all my life. That's what I've thought, that I'm one drink away from making the biggest mistake of my life. So I've never touched liquor." One sermon away from calamity. I almost was persuaded that day, but then I decided not to be persuaded. You burn a bridge because the brother offended is harder to be won back than a walled city. Yeah, you burn the bridge. How are you going to fix this? Maybe you'll never fix it. And so many things are like that, right? And so the little poem says, we are always coming to the place where two ways part. One leads to the land of promise and the other to a broken heart. You're always at a fork in the road. And these people in Acts 7 were as well. I'm over time, but I'm going to tell you briefly about Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was the third vice president of the United States under Thomas Jefferson. He and Jefferson had an election, and it was indeed tied by popular vote. And then Congress had to break the tie. And so they made Thomas Jefferson president, and they made Aaron Burr vice president. Thomas Jefferson would go on to have a second term as president, but he didn't like Aaron Burr real well, and so Aaron Burr realized that he was not going to be with Thomas Jefferson as vice president in the second term. And he thought this was mainly due to the work of his rival, Alexander Hamilton, and so eventually he became angry enough to challenge Alexander Hamilton to a duel, and you know that part of history. Well, evidently, Alexander Hamilton shot first, if we're getting the history right, and this is what the eyewitnesses say. Alexander Hamilton shot first and he intentionally missed. He shot high and wide on purpose. Well, Aaron Burr did not miss, and he killed Alexander Hamilton. That changed everything. Now he's disliked. He's disliked here in America. He moves to Europe for 4 or 5 years. He's disliked there. He comes back to New York, and he basically dies an unhappy man. All right. In September of 1958, the Charlotte Observer newspaper printed a sermon from Billy Graham. In that sermon from Billy Graham, here's what Billy Graham says, as told in the newspaper. The story is told that Aaron Burr, when he was an old man, his little granddaughter came to him and said, "Granddaddy, last night I went down to the revival meeting they're having and I was converted to Jesus Christ. Granddaddy, I wish you'd give your life to Jesus." And Aaron Burr said, "Honey, when I was a boy, 14 years of age, I too went to a revival meeting and Jesus spoke to me. I knew I should have given my life to him, but I went out that evening because I had plans of my own as a boy of 14. And I looked up into the skies and I said to God, 'Oh God, if you leave me alone for the rest of my life and let me have my own way through life, I'll leave you alone.'" And he said to his granddaughter, "God has kept his end of the bargain, and God has never spoken to me since that day." See, there are times in our lives when we're on a threshold. There's an invisible line, and we might cross it. There is a break point, and negotiations are stopped. One more story I think is so important. This young lady wrote on Facebook a few years ago about her experience with abortion and her baby. She wrote on Facebook, "2 years ago, I was sitting in an abortion clinic thinking not having Veda was best for me. It's a day I'll remember, and I remember every single detail that day. I think that is God's way of showing me that His plan is and will always be greater and bigger than anything and everything I've ever known. I sat in the abortion clinic for nearly 7 hours. I remember wearing a pink T-shirt that was soaking wet from crying. Below is my post from that day." Here's what she said that day. "Today I was at the abortion clinic. I made my mind up. My boyfriend was cheating on me. I have small kids. What will people think? I kept telling myself I'm all alone and I need to do this. And people were eating fast food around me, laughing and texting. I, on the other hand, was a wreck. I kept my face down. My face was drenched in tears. I kept telling and giving myself every reason to go through with this, even though I did not believe in it. I kept trying to justify it, but my heart was heavy. I felt like I was about to make a horrible, horrible decision, and God was giving me signs not to do it. The lady called me to the desk, 'Last step before you go back.' I fumbled through my wallet to find my driver's license, and out fell a card a couple left on the table Saturday night when I was working. It had their church name on it, and on the back was a common verse: 'Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. Don't be discouraged, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand.' Isaiah 41:10. And I knew God was speaking to me. And I told the lady I changed my mind. As I was about to walk out, a young girl no older than probably 19 says to me, 'Are you going to do it?' And I told her I couldn't. She said, 'I wish I could be brave like you. When you see your baby's face for the first time, you're going to be so glad you walked out of here today.' In pouring tears, I walked out and I felt a huge weight off my shoulders. No matter what your circumstances are, God doesn't make mistakes and He's here for you. I remember the enormous amount of relief and strength," now she's recalling, "I felt when I walked out those doors, no guilt, no shame, no regrets. I remember feeling that this all has to mean something one day. And on September 12, 2013, I welcomed my beautiful daughter into this world. I remember seeing her for the first time and bursting into tears. And engraved in my head were the words that girl told me before leaving the clinic that day. She said, 'When you see your baby's face for the first time, you're going to be so happy you walked out of here today.' And she was beyond right. From Acts chapter 7, we learn a lot of things. But we especially learn this: there are thresholds, there are lines that you cross, there are breakpoints, and we are always coming, all of our lives, we are always coming to the place where two roads part. One leads to the land of promise, and the other to a broken heart. Stephen looked at those people and said, 'Don't do what you're thinking about doing here today.' And they made the huge mistake of crossing that line, and I hope you won't do that. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Oh, we have communion. It's so bad that I forget that. It's so important to me. I don't know why I'm like that. I have a problem. Well, let's pray anyway. And then if you can stay for communion, it only takes about 10 minutes. And that would be so nice. Father God, as a congregation right now, we want to tell you that we don't want to cross the line. We don't want to go through the doorway. We don't want to arrive at a break point where negotiations have to stop on that particular issue. We're all telling you the best way we know how, together in this prayer, that we want to do it your way, and we'll follow you. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.